this outline. And then also, you should have two pieces of paper. One should be like a table of contents for the class, and the other one should be an outline for the lesson this evening. So everybody has that? Okay, who doesn't have it? Raise your hands so we see what we need here. What do you have there? You have something in your hand.
I have table of contents.
You have table of contents, but no outline for the lesson? Who else needs an outline for the lesson tonight? So we have like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Okay. And Darlene's probably, where's Darlene at? Is she making more copies? Oh, good. All right. And you probably don't have copies either, Alan, right? Table of contents. All right. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. I'll make a few announcements, and then we can begin with the lesson. It's a black Honda Accord. Four-door with the lights on. So, okay. You know, did you hear what he said? Yes. Well, I went out to one of our vehicles yesterday morning, and I noticed when you open the door, the light didn't come on. And I have my vehicle set so that when you open the door, the lights come on. And it's like, well, this isn't right. So I started to mess around and inquire. I know what's going on. One of my kids didn't close the door well. And rather than try to figure out, they just turned the lights off. And lo and behold, yep, seatbelt is stuck in one of the doors. It's not closed all the way. So you open the door and fix the seatbelt and close the door. And anyways, I'm telling them my kids, they're not here, so I can do that. All right. Those interested in membership, immediately after the class, if you could meet with me over here, and we'll just make this a regular routine. I'd like to have an opportunity to meet with you, get to know you, answer any questions. I don't think there's going to be a lot of questions this first night, but as we get in the material, there'll probably be more. And we can review stuff. Anyways, I just want to be available for that. Also, we have 4x6 cards, which are sitting in my study, which we are going to pass out in the future. So if you have a question to class, you can write it down in those cards. And then the next week, I'll go ahead and answer questions from the previous week. Now, this table of contents that you have, depending on how many questions we have, you know, we may end up spending more than 1 week on a subject, so just keep that in mind. This is material that has kind of developed over the years. I've taught this for about 10 years, although the lesson I'm doing tonight I've never taught before. But I've never taught it in a lecture format like this. It's always been a small group, which is very different. So I hope this, I'm trusting this goes well. This is very different from what I'm used to. Well, let us begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to study the fundamentals of the faith, to study the scriptures in a systematic way. We ask your blessing, Lord, upon this time that we have together. May you give me clarity of thought. May you give us an appetite for the scriptures. May you give us an openness to the word of God, a desire to learn. Lord, we thank you for those that are present, and may this time enjoy your favor and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. I encourage you, if you can't see this board, to move closer. You can probably hear with no problem. Darlene, you have some papers? You have the outline for the lesson tonight? Okay. Why don't you raise your hand if you need an outline? Darlene, Dan can help, or whoever. We've got one here. Alan, you need one, right? You've got one? Okay. Most of the time, I'll have some kind of an outline or some kind of materials for you. So if you can kind of look for that when you come in, that will help. The first time is always the most difficult, getting our kind of our system down here. Well, I begin with what is Reformed theology. It's interesting if you were to go around and ask people that question. What does it mean to be Reformed? What is Reformed theology? Who is maybe your favorite Reformed preacher, teacher? And particularly living in this part of the country, invariably somebody's going to mention somebody like a Mark Driscoll from Seattle and Mars Hill. And everybody, it seems like, have their cherished, they've got like their guy. Maybe it's Vody Bachman, or maybe it's, quote, John MacArthur, you know. And you never know what you're going to get. But it's probably not a guy that just pastors a church of 100, 200, or maybe 300 people. It's probably more of a celebrity-type pastor. That's just kind of the way we're geared. So what does it mean to be Reformed, though? Is a guy like Mark Driscoll Reformed? Some of you are shaking your head yes, and some of you are shaking your head no. I'm getting both responses. Being Reformed is much more than having a pocket full of doctrines that kind of you can jiggle around in your pocket. You know, when most people come into the Reformed faith, the entry point for a lot of people, if they're coming from an evangelical background, just by reading their Bibles, they can generally come to the conclusion that God is sovereign, and that God is sovereign over all of creation. And then that raises the question, what about people coming to faith? What about the elect being called out and coming in into the ingathering of the saints? Is this ultimately depend upon the power of a man's will, or is it ultimately determined by the sovereignty of God and his divine, sovereign, effectual calling, his electing grace? And many people come from an evangelical background and they, quote, come into the Reform, quote, I'm using quote here, they would begin to call themselves Calvinists because they embrace, some might refer to them as the doctrines of grace, or maybe predestination. And this is what happened to me. I found myself as an Assemblies of God pastor and had for years been wrestling with this and came to the conclusion that the scriptures are just absolutely clear on this. And it created a tremendous crisis for me. And what happens then is people have a pocket full of marbles, and those marbles are Calvinistic Reform marbles. And because we live in a reductionistic world society, a lot of people then begin to identify themselves as Reformed. And then we live in a day and age where we have the internet, and you can start your own blog. You could be Reform Reader or whatever, and you could just start publishing and call yourself a Calvinist Reform, and you could write your own creed. You could whatever. That's the world we live in today. And therefore, a class like this is all the more important. One of the reasons I first started teaching this class was because I lived in an area of the country where there were a number of so many confused people that would come into the church. It's like, how do we deal with these people and bring them along for membership? Because there are questions. A number of them would be Baptists and dyed-in-the-wool Baptists. Some of them would be followers of Douglas Wilson. And therefore, there were all these different theological strains coming into this church. It's like you have to have some way to address questions, to train people, before you make all these people members. And then you've got this terrible mess on your hands. So that's kind of what gave birth to this class. And I realize the context here in Linden is a little different than that, although I'm surprised sometimes what I encounter in Linden. It's all here. It's just a matter of percentages, but it's all here, and there's other things here as well. So Reformed, being Reformed, what is Reformed? It's being biblical, first of all. It's being consistently and thoroughly biblical, but it's also being confessional. And I think the idea that we read our Bibles in a closet and it's just me and Jesus or me and God is a very arrogant American way of thinking. You know, the idea that you're going to reinvent the Christian faith just with you and Jesus, you're going to get something wrong. We all learn in a community, and we learn from others who've gone before. And therefore, there's a great advantage in understanding that God, throughout history, has raised up very gifted men, very gifted teachers. And we can recognize them by name if we are familiar at all with church history. And therefore, why did the church produce confessions and catechisms? Why? I mean, as early as the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, these creeds are forged in the midst of controversy. Because all of a sudden, you know, you can read in 1 John, where in the very first verse where the apostles are talking about, we heard him with our ears, we saw him with our eyes, we laid our hands upon him. And already John is beginning to deal with a proto-Gnosticism because of a Greek dualism where the Greeks elevate the spiritual over against the physical world. And therefore, as you try to climb the spiritual ladder and have this spiritual estate that you reach to through the mystery religions and all this stuff surrounding you, and John already is seeing that. And the very first verse of the first John 1, he says, we touched him with our hands. And therefore, he had a physical body, because already the Greeks are beginning to say, well, because of the Greek dualism, you know, he's a hologram, he's an illusion, but he can't have a physical body. So you see that the early church then, with the Nicene Creed, had the very first thing that was being attacked is, who is Jesus Christ? Is he really the Son of God? Is he co-eternal? Is he of the same essence and substance as the Father? All these kinds of questions. Does he have two natures, a divine and a human nature? All these things are under attack, and therefore the church, in the midst of controversy, is forced to defend the truth. And they did, when I look back at history, because history's so ugly. You know, we live and we see the flaws and the warts of people, and yet in the midst of these 2,000 years, the Lord has preserved the truth. He's preserved a witness for himself, and he's preserved the truth, and he's by his grace has allowed the church and empowered the church to rise up over against this error and say, no, this is what's true, over against the errors. And therefore, the Reformed tradition is rooted in history. Now, most of all, it's rooted in the Bible. But because it's rooted in the Bible and Scripture, and because it's a tradition that is willing to define the truth over against the errors of the spirit of the age, it's a confessional tradition. It's a tradition where we appreciate and understand, and we're willing to stand on the shoulders of giants who've gone before us. And we're not arrogant enough to think that, oh, we're so much smarter than those who've gone before us. We're going to reinvent this whole thing. That's not the spirit of the Reformed Church. And I hope it's not the spirit of this church. And therefore, what does it mean to be Reformed? It means to be absolutely biblical. But it also means to be confessional. Because of our understanding of God's grace and how he's worked. And he's defended and left himself a witness, and sometimes a very dark time. He's left himself a witness to the truth, and people, faithful people, have confessed the truth. Okay. And therefore, today, in our environment, as there are so many churches where there's just a lack of substance in terms of the teaching and the preaching, and as people are craving greater substance and they're seeking out more in-depth teaching, often, what direction do they go? Often they begin to move in a Reformed direction. And a lot of times, one of the first things they embrace are the doctrines of grace. So because somebody embraces the doctrines of grace, when I hear that, I always rejoice inwardly. I'm thrilled to hear that. But I also know they've got a long ways to go. Just because they embrace the doctrines of grace, by no means does that make them, quote, reformed. They're on the road. They're on the path. And some of them will make it and become, you know, much more closer or a full-out confessional reformed people, and some don't. Excuse me. Now, my point B here is, I'm moving on here. We have a system of doctrine. You know, I'm going to comment about this system for just a moment. You know, in the Reformed Church, we refer to it as the five solas, which is a Latin phrase that emerged during the Protestant Reformation. And they summarize the early Reformers' basic theological beliefs in contradistinction to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church of the day. The Latin word solo means alone, or in English, only. And therefore, the five solas articulated five fundamental beliefs the Protestant Reformation, they were like pillars of the Protestant Reformation. That's how you should think of the five solas. They're pillars of the Protestant Reformation. And they are identified and rehearsed and preached upon and put forth and confessed over and against the errors of Roman Catholicism. All five implicitly reject or counter the teachings of the then dominant Roman Catholic Church, which the Reformers claimed usurped the divine attributes of God and the qualities, basically claiming a power and authority that belongs only to Christ and claiming that authority for the Pope and ultimately for the Church then. Claiming that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on the earth and that when he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks with the same authority as the Apostle Paul, as Jesus Christ, as Peter, James, and John. And the Reformers rose up and said, blasphemy. No, sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. So on the basis here, we're establishing what does authority look like in the Roman Church, or excuse me, in the Reformed tradition. Authority belongs to the scriptures, ultimately. We always go back to the scriptures, these pillars of the Protestant Reformation. I wish today that there was greater focus upon the five solas and that we were excited about these things. Because if I start off by asking a question, is, you know, Mark Driscoll, and I mentioned several names, are these guys Reformed? Because the first thing you would do is you would go back and say, well, the five solas, the first sola is sola scriptura. Driscoll rejects the first sola. You know, we're not talking about he has a different view on infant baptism. No, he rejects the very first pillar of the Protestant Reformation. Pillar number one, sola scriptura. So he's out. He might sound really good when he talks about predestination. He might sound really good at other points. But he's already seriously, seriously compromised, and he's in a serious error because he no longer submits to scripture alone. And in the end, what is that going to produce? If your foundation that you stand upon is sinking sand, what's going to be the result? It was just recently, I hardly ever hear the news. I'm not sure how this happened, but I was getting ready to go to bed and I turned the TV on and there was a news channel from Seattle. And they listed the things they're going to be doing the news on. And one of them was Mars Hill and Mark Driscoll. And of course, that got my attention. So I had to watch, and of course they put that at the end of the news, I had to watch all of it. And then they showed pictures of, you know, some of these church buildings, Mars Hill. Man, they had some nice-looking property. And I had been researching this since I've lived here, because obviously live in the Pacific Northwest, I can no longer ignore Mark Driscoll. I could when I lived in Montana. It was very nice in that sense. But now I have to interact with some of this stuff. And they showed a picture of this beautiful church, Mars Hill, shutting down. Three churches in Seattle shutting down, a part of his network. One in Phoenix, and that was the big story. So as quick as the thing has risen up, it was one of the top 26 fastest-growing churches in America. Now it's imploding. And part of the imploding, you know, well, I don't want to get off here, but if your foundation is not solid, if you don't embrace sola scriptura, you're not Reformed. I don't care how Reformed you sound, you're not Reformed, and you're not biblical. But we live in a day where you can reject literally the solas and still claim to be Reformed, or at least some of them. The five solas, in case you're wondering, you have sola scriptura. Excuse me here. I think I've got them all memorized, but I was... trying to make sure I'm not missing something in my notes here. I'm not used to using notes closely. I usually go pretty extemporaneously. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, which would be faith alone. Sola gratia, grace gratius, gracious, which is grace alone. Sola Christe, which is Christ alone. Sola de gloria, which is to the glory of God alone. What wonderful pillars those are. You know, some of the other than, if you were to open up like Burkhoff's systematic theology and you were to look at the table of contents, the very first page of the table of contents, it would list things like the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man in relationship to God, the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, the doctrine of the application of the word of redemption, the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the means of grace and the sacraments, the doctrines, and you go on, you have these major heads of doctrines then which are broken down further. And therefore, what I'm showing here is there's a reason we call this systematic theology, because there's a system. There's a system that's all interconnected. And what we believe about God affects what we believe about man. You know, Calvin was the one who said, if you really want to understand yourself, if you really want to understand man, you need to understand God. Because apart from understanding God and his holiness and his righteousness and who he is, you'll never understand man. And therefore, there's this system that's interrelated and interconnected. And as Reformed people, we embrace the system. And this system, in terms of the fundamentals of the Reformed faith, the fundamentals of the Christian faith, are summarized in our 16th and 17th century Reformed confessions and creeds. Now, this is very important. What we have here, then, is the Reformed faith is not a private religion. It's not something that one man just invents. We don't embrace the, quote, private reading of Scripture. No, we read the Scriptures with those who've gone before us. We read them in a community. And we learn from others. And I think that shows humility, which is a quality that is very much lacking in our day and age. There's other confessions, but these are the prominent ones. The Canons of Dort, Heidelberg Catechism, and then the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Standards. Now, I want to move on. This first lesson is an introductory lesson. I'm covering a lot of ground. You know, Lord willing, when I get through this lesson in following weeks, we can land and begin to really dive into some of this stuff and explore it in depth. But I'm kind of giving you an overview tonight here. I'm hoping this will create some interest and give you an idea what this class is about and kind of where we're going. I'm hoping to give you a foundation and further strengthen the foundation you have. And I'm hopefully get you really excited about our Reformed faith and that you understand it better and that you can defend it and articulate it and you just have a benefit from a better understanding of the truth. I want to talk about the Reformed hermeneutic for a moment here. The Reformed hermeneutic is Christocentric, and this really is extremely important. And this is where we would look at somebody like a John MacArthur. Now, I picked on Mark Driscoll a moment ago. Well, now I'm going to pick on John MacArthur. I love John MacArthur. I have great respect for John MacArthur. I love his view of Scripture. I actually like a lot of his preaching. But, you know, John MacArthur, you know, is because he's a dispensationalist, which maybe I'll have a chance to talk about later on in a moment. But because he's a dispensationalist, particularly when he's in the Old Testament, he's often not Christocentric. because it's all about Israel. It's all about Israel, and he's got this different view of Scripture in that sense. He's got a different hermeneutic. If you can get John in the New Testament, particularly the book of Romans, he's often pretty good. If you can get him on a major doctrine of the Christian faith that he's defending over against an error, he can be great, and he can be a bulldog, and he can defend the truth. But you get him in the Old Testament often, and it becomes moralism because of his dispensational hermeneutic. It's not Christocentric. And that's very important. See, we believe that the Bible ultimately is about Jesus Christ. And therefore, you can preach the gospel, you can preach Christ from every page of Scripture, from all the books of the Bible. That's a radically different view than the dispensational view, which takes the promises largely in the Old Testament to Israel, and they're still looking for a future historical fulfillment of these promises in some future millennium. That's really different. That's not just like a minor deal here. That's significant, because that's the difference between a focus being upon the nation of Israel and some future historical fulfillment with the nation of Israel in a literal thousand-year future earthly millennium versus it's about Jesus Christ and he's done it. It's been accomplished through his life and his death, and the complete fulfillment of it will take place at the time of his second coming. That's very different. And therefore, as much as I appreciate someone like a John MacArthur, he's not Reformed. And please don't refer to him as Reformed. As far as dispensationalist Baptists go, he's great. And I appreciate him. But he's not Reformed. He doesn't use a Reformed hermeneutic. Now, I invite you, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, you can. If you want to just listen, you can as well. It's part of the reason you have an outline here, and I've gone beyond my notes here, but since you have it in hand, I think we're okay. I'm looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. This is one of my go-to verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. And I'm going to go ahead and read this because for the sake of time, I want to keep moving here. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God. I have to ask you a question. What promises are being spoken of here in 2 Corinthians 1:20? Has the New Testament been written yet? No. It's being written, right? So what promises is Paul speaking of? He's speaking of the Old Testament. He's speaking of the law, the prophets, the Psalms. He's saying all, and he doesn't qualify it. I love this. It's unqualified. All the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in who? Are fulfilled in him, and him is capitalized because who is him referring to? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Are fulfilled in him and yes, and in him amen. So you got three affirmations there. Promises of God are fulfilled in him, that's one. Are yes, that's two. And in him amen, to the glory of God through us. And therefore, as we come to an understanding of God's word and these promises and how they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ, I hope your heart jumps out and you say, amen. The Apostle Paul says, when you say amen, yes, Jesus has done this. God is faithful. God is glorified. Remember those five solas? To the glory of God. All Christo, Christ alone. Sola Christo. Christ alone. To the glory of God. These solas will show up all over the Scriptures. All over the Scriptures. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, you're familiar with the narrative here. Adam has rebelled against God. The fall has taken place. And God is pronouncing the curse here, the curses, upon the earth, upon creation, but upon Adam and Eve. And in the midst of this, pronouncing the curses, he says, and I will put enmity between you, I'm in verse 15, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I will probably do a whole lesson on this verse. There's so much here. But what's being promised here? And think of the context. God is pronouncing the curse as a result of the fall. But in the midst of pronouncing the curse, this is the first proclamation of the gospel. After the fall, now there's a need for God's grace, redemptive grace. And God is promising through I'm promising, a redeemer will come. Yes, Satan will strike the heel of his foot, but he will crush the head of the serpent. I love the imagery. Have you ever hunted rattlesnakes? I've been around poisonous snakes. I remember going out with some redneck boys who wanted me to go hunt rattlesnakes with them. And this was in eastern Montana. And you know, snakes give me the heebie-jeebies. You know, I don't mind them too bad if I can see them. And there's no way for them to hide. And I can keep a little bit of distance. I'm okay. High alert, but okay. No panic attack yet. Maybe the verge. But I don't like the suckers around my feet. I do not like them around my feet. Ugh. No. And I really love it when you shoot one. They're dead. You know. And I remember being a college student, being in Missouri, and I took a couple of these black football players with me bass fishing at this farmer's pond, and the grass was like this tall. And I cast this lure in, and the fishing's great, but all of a sudden, lo and behold, what shows up? A water moccasin. And he's following my lure. What do you do? If you quit reeling, he bites it, now you got a snake on your line. The faster you reel, the faster he comes at you. This is a bad situation. And that crazy water moccasin gets right up to the end of my pole, and I'm trying to flip him away. Pfft. He just went right through the end of that pole. He came right after me. Those black guys tried to climb me like I was a tree. They tried to climb me like I was a tree. Well, I'm throwing them off. And I'm heading back to the car. That snake was fast. Grass was tall. Then you start thinking, how many others are there? These guys are high-stepping it. I can't repeat the things they're saying, at least not in this kind of a context. But it was a comedy routine. You know, the picture is, the only chance you might have is stomping on the thing's head. So you got this image of Adam stomping on the head of the snake, killing it. It's a mortal wound. In the process, he sustains a strike to his foot. Yes, at this point, it's shadowy. The picture doesn't have a lot of definition. But it's very clear. He defeats the snake. It's a mortal wound, and he kills it. He crushes its head. I think that analogy, this image from the picture, is much more meaningful when you found yourself face to face with a snake, and you have no weapons except your hands and your feet. That's the image here. So, it's a great image. And that's the gospel that's being preached to us. Now, notice the focus here, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, your heel, and you shall bruise, you'll crush his head, and he shall bruise your heel. Now, in Genesis 22, here you have the story where Abraham is going up. He's going to offer Isaac, right? And in verse 18, the Lord says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." In your seed, whose seed is being referred to there? See, this is Genesis 3:15. What we have here now is we have, with this reformed hermeneutic, where'd my wiper go? I had a towel here for wiping this thing.
You got an eraser.
I got an eraser. Well, that's better yet. My towel disappeared in place of an eraser. See, when you're looking for a yellow towel, you can look right past the eraser. So, excuse me. We're talking about the reformed hermeneutic, okay? And what we have here with the reformed hermeneutic is we've got a Christocentric hermeneutic, so it's Christ-centered. Christ-centered. And then what you find is this idea of promise and fulfillment. And this is very important. Promise and fulfillment. So what you have here is this promise in Genesis 3:15. And I'll go ahead and write that down here. You've got the promise now. So what we do is, in Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of a redeemer who's going to crush the head of the serpent. So now we read the rest of our Bibles through this window, this lens of Genesis 3:15. And by the time we get to Genesis 22:18, this seed is already being referred to here. So we're seeing that this seed God is going to bring about through the line of Abraham and then through Isaac. And there's the seed is used in two ways. There is the seed that in the humanity that belongs to God, the seed of the woman, but there's also the Redeemer that comes forth from this community. And that's the he there. And I'll explain this when we do a whole lesson on Genesis 3:15. So I'm not going to do, I'm just giving you an overview tonight. Now, I want to go back and revisit this chapter 22 here for a moment. Listen as I read from this passage. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. God will provide for himself the lamb. What a statement of faith. As they're climbing the mountain, and Abraham is prepared to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, God will provide. Now listen as I jump to verse 13. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. And there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." What's the mountain of the Lord ultimately? Calvary. Where God provided in the form of a sacrifice, Jesus Christ. So what we find is from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the scriptures, it's Christ-centered, it's about Christ. And the fulfillment of these promises ultimately, they're not fulfilled through some historical, the ultimate fulfillment is not through some future historical manifestation relative to the nation of Israel. No, it's through Jesus Christ. Promise, fulfillment. Promise, fulfillment. I hope you read your Bibles from that perspective. What has God promised? What's the fulfillment look like? That's part of the Reformed hermeneutic. Okay, the idea, and this is actually taught in the Heidelberg Catechism. If you turn to Answers 18 and 19, I believe on page 13 in the back. Picking up on the promise of a mediator, Genesis 3:15. That's question 18 we'll deal with. So I'll go ahead and read question 18. Excuse me, "And who is this mediator, true God at the same time, truly human and truly righteous, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God?" I'm going to have you confess the next one. I'll read the question, you guys read the answer in unison. How do you come to know this? Look at the first scripture text given under 19. Genesis 3:15. So, It's a confessional issue. We read our Bible from the perspective of promise and fulfillment, from a Christocentric understanding of Scripture. The Scripture ultimately is about the promise of a mediator, the promise of a prophet, a priest, a king. He will crush the head of the serpent. Okay, now I'm going to go ahead and, excuse me, talk about this next point. Scripture interprets Scripture. It's simply the idea that we can use Scripture to shed light on other Scripture passages within the Bible. You know, there are some today who have the idea that when I'm in this book and this verse, the Bible says this and I teach this. But when I'm over here in this book and this verse, the Bible seems to say something totally different, and I just go with it and I teach that, even though it contradicts this. That's a very goofy understanding of truth in Scripture. The Bible does not contradict itself. And therefore, if you understand a Scripture as contradicting the rest of Scripture, you probably don't understand the Scripture. We use the Scripture to interpret the Scripture, and we use it then to check ourselves and make sure, are we understanding this in a way that is consistent with the teaching of God's Word, in a place maybe where it's clearer? So particularly if we're dealing with a text that's more obscure, a text that's very difficult, we don't create some sort of a novel teaching from that text. Whatever we conclude from that text, we understand it, making use of Scripture to interpret Scripture. And we submit to that. And it takes on a little different shape. I mean, it's useful. At times, it can look a lot like promise and fulfillment here. But I want to read the Heidelberg, the Belgic Confession, and Canons of Dort. They do not have an article on this, but the Westminster Standards do. In chapter 1 of the Westminster Standards, article 9, has a brief statement about using Scripture to interpret Scripture. I'm going to go ahead and read that at this time. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. I love that. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the truth and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, in light of that, let us turn in our Bibles to several Scriptures here, and I think they might be in your notes. If not, I will give them to you. I'm interested in Acts chapter 15, which I'm going to read here, beginning with verse 14. Simon has declared how God at the first... you're all looking in your Bibles. I'll give you an opportunity to find the place. I'll be nice here. Acts chapter 15. The verse I'm really interested in is verse 15, but I can't just read that verse out of context. Starting with verse 14. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So there you have this idea right there, that this seed that comes from the woman is not confined to the nation of Israel. God has his people, his elect, throughout the nations. So that right there gives us a greater understanding of Genesis 3:15. You see the promise of the fulfillment here? Okay, now verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So what we find here is that in the Scriptures themselves, the apostles use the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture, even within the Bible itself. And they'll say, this is what the prophets, this is what the apostles, this is what the prophets taught. And then they quote it. After this, I'll return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So now what you have within the context of Acts, that the ingathering of the Gentiles, it was in the context of God rebuilding the tabernacle of David. Whoa. What's that do to a dispensational hermeneutic? Because the very basis of the dispensational hermeneutic is there's Israel here, and there's the church over here. And the two must be kept apart. They can't ever be brought together. Right? That's one of the main tenets of dispensationalism. There's a program for Israel. There's a separate program for the church. It's a parenthesis. But Paul here, the author here, is speaking of rebuilding the tabernacle of David. And what's this rebuilding of the tabernacle look like? The ingathering of the Gentiles in the name of Christ, in the covenant community, the church. So it's not replacement. It's not that Israel has been replaced. It's been there's a reformulation. It's continuity. It's continuity. You know, and this is why I think even things, it's part of the system. And therefore, since the sign and seal of covenant membership prior to Christ is circumcision, now because of promise and fulfillment, because of what Christ has done, you can't have a sign and seal that involves blood. His blood's been shed. No more blood can be shed. The sign and seal has to change. You can't have the shedding of blood when it's done. No more blood, because Christ is sufficient. And therefore the sign and seal of the covenant has to change. It's the same covenant, though. The Abrahamic covenant is the new covenant. It's the difference between promise and now it's here being administered by Jesus Christ in his shed blood, established in his blood, and therefore the sign and seal has to change. So ultimately, if we go back to the idea that the Reformed faith is a system, there is no such thing as Reformed Baptists, because they mess up the system. Now, I love Reformed Baptists. And there's going to be a lot of Reformed Baptists in heaven, you know. Please understand where I'm coming from. They just haven't quite got there. They got hooked up. They got high-centered on a rut. You know, they're like my dad when he'd drive down a logging road after it rained and slid into the ruts, weren't going anywhere. They got stuck. And they always get stuck in the same place. It's because they're hermeneutic in the way they read Scripture. And that's why I'm spending so much time tonight on part of being Reformed is the way we read the Bible. It's Christocentric. It's promise and fulfillment. Just by a side note, though, I'll tell you what. Some of our guys who claim to understand the system and embrace the system, sometimes you can find a Reformed Baptist that's better off by your side defending the gospel than some of our own Reformed guys. Which makes me wonder, maybe they don't understand the system as well as they profess. Okay. John chapter 5, verse 46. Building on this a little further. If you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for Moses wrote about me. Moses? The author of Leviticus? Numbers? Deuteronomy? Wrote about Jesus Christ? Scripture, interpreting Scripture. Do you see what I'm doing here? Scripture interprets Scripture. This is not me. I mean, I'm in a tradition here. I'm working the way others have worked. This is what John's doing, the apostle. This is the hermeneutic of the apostles. They use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and they're Christocentric. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Scripture often interprets itself. I'm going to give you a very simple example of this. And this is part of this is understanding context here. You know, the example I'm using is just from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." How do we understand the Word there? Specifically, what's the Word? Well, we go back and we read a little further. We get to Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, and we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Well, that's obviously not the Father, is it? It's Christ. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. I should check my time. 7:52. Man, I'm half done. Well, they used to say that Reformed theology is covenant theology. What is covenant theology? You know, we talked about systematics. There's a system, there's doctrinal system. And therefore, as you read the Bible, and say you're reading something that's speaking about righteousness, or you have to ask yourself, use systematic categories. Is Paul or the apostle or the biblical author, are they using the category of justification or sanctification? See, our systematic theology, these biblical categories are part of our hermeneutic. Very, very important. And therefore, we need to know biblical categories. What happens today is people don't know the most basic, fundamental biblical categories. And therefore, they read their Bibles, but they make crazy conclusions and interpretations that are bizarre. You know, and often, sometimes what happens is they'll take psychological categories and impose them on Scripture. The Apostle Paul, you know, he wasn't trained under Freud. You know, I mean, he wasn't a psychologist. He's a theologian. He's dealing with given biblical, established biblical theological categories. And therefore, when we read our Bibles, we need to know these categories and make use of them. Now, in addition to that, covenant theology it's not just a systematic category. It's the whole structure of Scripture. Covenant theology, if you compare it to your body, it's like the skeleton. All your muscles, all the systematic theology, all these doctrines are part of the body, and they hang off the skeletal system. The skeletal system is the covenant theology. It provides the very structure, the framework of the Scriptures. And therefore, if you're going to be reformed, if you're going to really understand the Christian faith, you need to have a basic understanding of the covenant theology of Scripture. And very quickly, the covenant theology of Scripture includes three major covenants. There's the covenant of redemption, and that's a covenant, thinking like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, where the Apostle Paul says how you were elected in Him, in Christ, before the creation of the world. Whoa! How's that work? That means before the creation of the world, God the Father determined who His people were. They were elected in Christ, and if they're being elected in Christ, there's the idea that there's going to be a fall and they need a mediator. So the Father, before creation, gives a people to the Son on the basis that the Son will be born of a woman, will perfectly fulfill God's law, will die in our place, rise again, and He will purchase with His blood and redeem those whom the Father has given Him before the creation of the world. What do we call this kind of arrangement? It's a covenant in between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Theologians and Reformed theologians going back to the 16th and 17th century refer to this as the covenant of redemption. Very, very important. And therefore, the covenant of grace is the historical outworking of the covenant of redemption in history. And the amazing thing is, nobody has a better pedigree in this theology than the Dutch. The Dutch have the greatest pedigree in covenant theology of the 16th and 17th century. Phenomenal. But the Dutch today don't know their own tradition. They don't know their own history. They're confused. It got all messed up in the 20th century.
So hopefully we can work our way through this. Our confessions were written in the 16th and 17th century. And you need to know, your pastor is a 16th, 17th century theologian. I am rooted in the 16th and 17th century because that's the context of our confessions. And therefore, the covenant theology I'm going to teach you is going to be the covenant theology, the predominant covenant theology of the 16th and 17th century. And some of you, it's going to be new because I'll just tell you right up, you learned your covenant theology from maybe a Skilder or a Hoeksma, but that wasn't the covenant theology of the 16th and 17th century. I hope that doesn't make you leave the class and never come back, but I'm just letting you know, this isn't like the invention of Mark Stromberg here. You know, my favorite covenant theologian is Witsius. He's a Dutch guy. So, you got three major covenants in the Bible. You got the covenant of redemption and eternity between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You got the historical outworking of this covenant, which is announced, I believe, right here, Genesis 3:15. It's inaugurated, it's announced to Abraham in Genesis 12. Your children will be like the sand on the seashore. Chapter 15, God inaugurates it. The bloody isle, the ceremony. Chapter 17, he gives the sign and seal of circumcision. He confirms the covenant. Covenant of redemption. Excuse me. Covenant of redemption, it's a covenant of grace, the historical outworking of the covenant of redemption. But then if you go back to the garden, that's a completely different arrangement. There's no mediator. Is there a mediator in the garden? No mediator. Historically, we refer to it as a covenant of works. There's reference made to it. This is not parsed out well in our confessions, although the old guys used to preach this from the first few questions and answers in the Heidelberg Catechism. In the Belgic Confession, there's a reference to the commandment of life. That was another way of speaking about the covenant of works in the garden. In the day that you eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Two trees in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life. What did the tree of life hold out? This isn't complicated, folks. The promise of life. Life. But it had to be earned. It had to be secured. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And therefore, when Adam ate of the tree, it was an open rebellion against God. He was declaring God to be a liar and the lying beast of the field to be one who spoke the truth over and against God. Complete rebellion, rejection of God's authority. Not this subtle, incidental slip into sin. No, no, no. He declared war on God. It's like he used his finger and gave him the finger and said, in the midst of being surrounded by evidence of God's goodness, he wanted to be like God. And he did exactly what the Lord told him not to do. He ate of the tree. We know that Eve was deceived because we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And later, Paul says Eve was deceived. But Adam wasn't deceived. He rebelled openly. We're going to talk about all this. I'll do at least one lesson on the covenant of redemption, at least one lesson on the covenant of works, covenant of grace. We'll go through this. We'll spend a fair amount of time in the covenant theology. I am of the belief that if you get the covenant theology down, it becomes a foundation for you. And then when you go and you put the flesh on this, it all makes a lot more sense. I have found that the best way to help Baptists is to teach them covenant theology. Once I teach Baptists covenant theology and they actually get it, eventually the issue of baptism goes all the way. But you can't start with the issue of baptism because the covenant theology will change the way they read their Bibles. And that's what you have to do for Baptists. You have to show them the real debate is not about baptism. It's the debate behind the debate. How do you read your Bible? Promise and fulfillment or some other way? And once you begin to have a covenant theology in place, a biblical one, hopefully, and you begin to read your Bible this way, no more Baptists. They go away. they get converted. I'm joking a little bit. I mean, Baptists obviously can be converted in terms of their salvation, but they come on board. All right, I think I'm out of time. Yeah, 8:01. All right, I'll try to make sure you have cards next week, so if there's questions, we can answer your questions. And if you have a pressing question, you can certainly write it down and give it to me. And if it's pertinent, I'll try to deal with that next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this opportunity to spend this time introducing, rehearsing. Lord, I pray that this would be, we pray that this might be a blessing for this congregation, for this church, that you might found us, that you might root us in the gospel, that you might give us a greater understanding of the gospel, what Christ has done. May we have a robust understanding of the work of Christ, the person of Christ. May we have a greater understanding of God and his majesty, his holiness, and what he's done from eternity, even in terms of the architect of our salvation, the engineer. Open our hearts and our minds to the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.